Last week, we began looking at our purpose statement. The elders have been taking time to spend time in God's Word and developing a statement that kind of sets a course for us in ministry, what we see God doing in and through the ministry of our church. And as we kind of peel away all the layers, we talked about this idea that our church is a community of believers that seeks to glorify God by making and equipping passionate followers of Jesus Christ through upholding the principles of His Word. We seek to love all people while proclaiming that true victory comes only through the love of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the focus of what we are desiring to do as a ministry, to be a community of believers that seeks to glorify God. And last week we talked about the glory of God, and I don't know about you, but just going through the framework of Scripture and those glimpses that we saw of how God had revealed Himself to His people was such an encouragement to me, that we serve and have a glorious God, that He is set apart from all things, from all people. And it's just not something that we capture for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, but really we carry the glory of God inside of us wherever we are. And we are those vessels that God places in a fallen world to show that glory to everyone that we come in contact with. Last week as we finished up, I have big plans, and those plans change as the Spirit works. I thought we would hit the exaltation of Christ, and as I was preaching, I was thinking also, I can sometimes multitask, that there's just not enough time to develop a theme just like this. And so this morning we want to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our next core value is that we believe in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And as such, we are dedicated to lifting up Jesus Christ in every ministry within and outside of this church. We encourage and equip every member to be Christ-like in their daily living by being totally committed to Jesus. And so if you think about these core values, it kind of breaks it down to like the mission of what we're trying to accomplish, what we're set to do. This is what we are desiring to do as a ministry. This is what, when we sit down and pray and plan and see where there are needs and see where we need God's help in leading and guiding us, this is where we're seeing in Scripture what God wants us to accomplish. That because Jesus Christ is preeminent, because He holds first place, because He's our Savior, we desire to be like Him. Because there's no other choice. You cannot say that you love the Lord and try to satisfy yourself. It just doesn't go together. And this morning, as we look at the Word of God, there are passages in Scripture at times when I read the Word, and especially as I prepare to teach, I often say to myself, what more can I add? I mean, the Apostle Paul does a very good job of sharing the doctrine of Christ to us. Who is Jesus? And in a very fundamental way, he just lays it out. So I'm not going to say amen and walk off the podium. I'm going to make an attempt because that's what I do. But we're going to look at the Word of God. And I pray that I've just been overwhelmed again by just how awesome our Savior is. I mean, this is who He is. You know, we read in the Gospels of His life and ministry, and Jesus was very good at not drawing attention to Himself just for the sake of attention. You know, He didn't walk around tooting a horn saying, here's my list of credentials. He ministered to people. He pursued people. He spoke truth into their lives. and he offered his life as a sacrifice for them. And as the apostles moved forward in the beginning of the church, it was very important. It was crucial that these men explained the deep truths of who their Savior is. Because the church in Colossae had not met Jesus Christ. And as the gospel went out, already in the time that Paul was writing, there were false teachers. There were people that had come along and were trying to shake up and distract and destroy the house of God. In the church in Colossae, Paul deals very, very clearly with a group of heretics that were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. That, yeah, he might have been a man, but he wasn't God. And so when you hear Colossians 1, 13 through 20, that's the framework of what was driving Paul to spend this time in this detail of explaining who Jesus is, that he holds first place in all things. And as a church, it is our desire to exalt Jesus Christ in our ministries, in our relationships, in our lives. We want to lift up the Lord. As I prepared for this study, I kept thinking about Jesus' question to his disciples in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, after he had asked them, what were other people saying about who he was? Some say he was a prophet, a good teacher. But Jesus turned to them and said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We're going to look at that answer later. But it was Peter, you know, often who gets in trouble for being boisterous and going first. He gives the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of God. But this is a question that we need to approach in our own lives. When Jesus asks us in our heart of hearts, who do you say that I am? Your response isn't just with your words. You're going to answer the question with how you live, with the faith that is inside of you, with the areas that you're growing in, and as you approach God, say, God, I'm at the end of myself, and I know you can restore me. But every day, I think we go through this process of answering the question of who Jesus is. And Colossians 1 sets in my mind, that is driven into my heart, the framework of what it means to understand that Christ is God himself, our Savior. Josh McDowell offers three possible answers to the question, who is Jesus? And many of you have probably heard this before. If Jesus was a mere man who sincerely thought that he was God, he's a lunatic. I mean, think about it. If he's just a man and he had a God complex, and we have the record of the lengths that he went to perpetuate such a lie, he's a lunatic. I mean, you can't say anything else about it. The lengths, the depth of just unfolding such a lie, there is something wrong upstairs if that's what the truth is. If Jesus knew he was not truly God, but he claimed to be anyways, he would be a liar and not a good man, because he convinced others to die for believing a lie. He wouldn't even be a good man, because now he has passionate followers, and they're dying in faith in him, and it means nothing. It's empty faith. In fact, Paul deals with that question concerning the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. But if Jesus is truly who he claims to be in Scripture, then he is to be worshiped as Lord and as God. And the skeptics have been attacking the claims of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the life of Jesus for 2,000 years. And here we are today. Right? They cannot silence our God. Even the craftiest argument cannot put a hint of doubt in the certainty of Scripture, of the changed lives that have existed for thousands of years. If he's a liar, a few people will go down with him. You know, that first generation of followers. But not the millions upon millions upon millions of people that have believed in the name of Jesus Christ since then. I mean, at some point you're going to say, you know, this just isn't working out. And here we are. So we read in Colossians 1, amazing things. And I wish that there's a whole series just right in this passage. And I wish we had the time to develop it. But in verses 13 and 14, we read this, "For he rescued us, he the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his, Jesus, beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." I mean, just stop right there and think about that. What took place? Christ has set us free. Believers have been rescued. Do you live that way? Do you have that understanding that you've been rescued? I mean, a true rescue. Not just a help. Not just, well, you know, let me pick you up off the ground kind of thing. Let me lend you a hand. We've been rescued. And the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly what we have been rescued from. From the domain of darkness. Through Christ, we have been brought back from a rebel kingdom. And we have been placed under the sovereignty of the rightful king. In our fallenness, in our sin, we lived in darkness. And our Creator looked beyond our sin, and he says, "Let me help you. Let me bring you back. Let me provide a way." Since the dawn of time, men have been trying to live their lives for themselves, to be not followers of God, but to be like him. I mean, we read in the book of Genesis, they build a tower to try to reach heaven. They thought, well, we can accomplish this. We can do it. And God had to come in and show creation that he is still on the throne, and he had to scatter the people. Because if you leave everyone the same language, same communication, all that kind of stuff, and you know, we'll just try to work together for the will of human good. Fast forward that to our time. How's that working out for our world today? People living for human good. We still have wars. We still have prejudice. We still have injustice. We still have all of the evil that comes with it. Because here's the problem. My common good is different than yours. And so God has to intervene. He has to step in. And a change has to take place. For the Father rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Have you ever seen the movie Toy Story? The three little aliens that are picked in the crane game, the claw, Yeah, it's kind of like that thing. God picks us out and drops us in. And we're his now. Now, if you guys know the movie, some of you are probably saying, ooh, so that's what the aliens do. But yeah, it's like, I don't know, I don't always live in that awareness because I still see darkness around me. But I'm a child of the King. You're a child of the King, and you live in light. Verse 14, we read, it is in Jesus that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, when God transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that phrase, beloved, is a reference, is a description that one commentator says it signifies that the Son is the blessed object of the Father's love. That if you were to surmise what God's love looks like, it's Jesus. He is the Father's love on display. And it is Jesus that we find redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption means to rescue by ransom. Jesus Christ came and he offered his life on the cross for the sins of the world. And by his death, by the shedding of his blood, he paid the penalty that was ours. And in faith, when we trust in his sacrifice, God says to the enemy, the flesh, the sin nature inside of us that has damned us to hell, I'm buying this soul back. It's now mine. I don't know if you feel that way this morning. We can sometimes lose that idea that you've been ransomed. And what that means is that you were in captivity, right? I mean, to be ransomed, that means you were somewhere where you shouldn't have been, taken hostage by someone or something that is more powerful than yourself, and you couldn't escape. You couldn't provide the means, the ways to find a way out of the situation. And yet someone steps in. God steps in. Our Creator steps in. And he pays the price that nobody else could. And so we have been bought back. We have been rescued. And in Jesus we find forgiveness. Forgiveness is the remission or release from bondage. God doesn't just transfer us into the kingdom of light and still hold our sins against us. The debt is canceled. The past, the present, and the future debt is canceled. Because we're still going to fall short, right? And sometimes with that comes a lot of worry of saying, I know my sins in the past were forgiven, but what about today or what about tomorrow? And through the cross of Jesus Christ, God is speaking his love into our lives and he is saying, you are forgiven. I no longer hold that against you. This emancipation is enjoyed only because of the tremendous cost that Jesus Christ paid on the cross for us. I want to read to you a passage from Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Right after the very famous verse of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation means satisfaction. It means God's wrath is satisfied. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What God is saying is, in Christ, we are forgiven. And in that forgiveness, it does not diminish God's justice. God is still just and holy, right? That hasn't changed. These are attributes of God that are set in stone that he doesn't waver in. And so he does not go away from his justice by giving us a savior. In fact, he becomes the justifier, the one that is able to provide what is needed for his children to come back home. And Paul says, it is in Jesus that we have our redemption and we have our forgiveness of sins. This is amazing grace, church. This should be a daily part of your life. Now, if you spend time with God in prayer and you begin with worship and majesty of who God is, and you dwell upon his character and nature, this should be right there with all of your praise. That the Father would love us enough to call us home, to provide the way, to set us free, and to forgive us. We need to be mindful of the wonderful truths and realities of our salvation. As I said, we're not just rescued from darkness. He doesn't just say, okay, you're no longer in darkness. We're also moved into the kingdom of his Son. I mean, he picks us up and he places us in the presence of his glory. And he says to us, this is where you have always belonged. And even now, it is our privilege to enjoy that. So who is this Savior? I remember one time early on in ministry, I was preaching. It wasn't on this passage specifically, but it was on this theme. And the word that I have in the title, I kept saying incomparable. And Angela's just shaking her head in the front row. She's like, it's not how you say it. And I couldn't get it out of my mind. And I had to like train myself. But we're going to talk about the incomparable Christ, the set-apartness. If you were to write a resume of who Jesus is, this is what is included. This is what is critical to show the world that Jesus Christ is truly set apart from all things. Verses 15 through 18, he is, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. So Paul says very clearly that Christ is set apart. Much of the heresy threatening the Colossian church centered on who Jesus is. Who is the person of Christ? The heretics denied his humanity, viewed Christ as one of many lesser descending spirit beings that have come down onto earth, but would not equate him on the same level as God himself. But the more serious heresy that existed in the church at Colossae was the rejection of Christ's deity. Before getting to the other issues, Paul makes an emphatic defense of that crucial doctrine. What I mean by that is Christ is God. He is God. There's no alternative. He's not a substitute. He's not like God. He is God. Our Savior is God Himself. Now, in verse 15, we need to note two things. Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so what we need to understand is Christ did not become the image of God at His incarnation, at His coming down onto earth. He is. He has been forever. Eternity past. Christ was God. That hasn't changed. And it did not start at a certain time. Secondly, in Christ, the invisible God became visible. John tells us in John 1:14, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. We talked about God's glory last week. And when God's glory left the temple in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, God's glory came again when His Son came to this earth. And His disciples, in writing about who Jesus is, say that when we saw Jesus, we saw God's glory every moment. The word firstborn has brought attack to the Christian church because people will read, well, it says He's the firstborn. That means He was born. That means He could not have always existed. I mean, the Bible itself says firstborn. Well, the better translation is first fruits. He is the first fruits of creation. Two things we learn about this idea of being the firstborn. He preceded the whole creation. He preceded it. And He is sovereign over all creation. Firstborn implies both Christ's priority to all creation in time and His sovereignty over all creation in rank. So we have two things here. In time, He existed before creation. And in rank, He is superior to anything that has been created. Because in the Scriptures, we read that He is the Creator. It's all for Him. I mean, all of creation, in some way that I don't understand, is God's playground. I mean, He made it for Himself. He made it for creation to declare His glory. And we're a part of that. In verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Christ is not only the one through whom all things came to be, but also the one by whom they continue to exist. And Christ is the resemblance and representation perfectly of who God is. Jesus is the master workman. And when you think about this idea that all things came to be through Jesus, and all things continue to exist by Jesus, that blows my mind away. You know, I try to be kind of linear in my thinking. You know, I think of the process, I think of how things work, and I like studying things, the world around me, creation around me, and science and laws tell me one thing about why things spin the way they do. And Scripture tells me something else. Yeah, there are natural laws that govern this creation. God is a God of order, okay? You know, gravity is there for a reason. Either that or we would all be stuck on the ceiling right now. But the Bible tells us that everything was created for Jesus. And it was created by Jesus. You know that word that spoke? That's Jesus Christ speaking. And everything came into being as soon as he said it. The Son's creation includes all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This includes the entire universe, both material and immaterial. We were talking yesterday in the men's huddle about this idea about telescopes that can see forever into the, you know, out there from us. And you know, a scientist will look into a telescope and say, hey, there's a new star, never saw it before. And they'll give it some crazy, you know, letter and number designation as a name. And God saw that star that we are just seeing for the first time since the moment it was created. And the scripture says that he has a name for that star. He knows his creation intimately. This whole idea of things seen and unseen covers the physical world and the spiritual world, the material and the immaterial. This covers the angelic realm, the dominion of the spirit world. The Colossian church was engaged in the worship of angels. We know this from chapter 2. And Paul is saying that Christ is supreme, even over those angels that you worship. He is set apart. Now, here's something that it might excite you. It might be like, oh, this excites me. Jesus Christ is the glue that is holding you together right now. He is the glue holding you together right now. Scientists say that there are protons and neutrons and electrons that make up an atom, and they all spin around and they all bounce off of each other, and you know, it forms at the basic structure, you know, different forms of matter, different, you know, hardnesses and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Scientists can't figure out. They can't figure out why they stick the way they do. And they try to, they postulate, they come up with all these hypotheses. And the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is the glue that holds creation together. Now, he's not just holding your life together right now in a spiritual sense. You might, you know, he's doing that, but if you're having a bad day or if things are kind of crazy and you're looking ahead and you're thinking, oh, how's this going to work out? And you think, well, Jesus, you're just holding me together. I'd lose my mind. He's also holding you together physically. If somehow, in some way, Jesus were ceased to exist, creation would just blow apart. It's crazy. I'm fascinated at the power of my Savior displayed in this way. What should we put on par with Jesus? What can we consider above him? Science, human philosophies, religions, or anything that originates in either the material or spiritual realm? Paul's point is nothing compares to him. Nothing. And Paul says that Jesus is also the head of the church. This seems like a no-brainer, right? But he says in verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now in verse 18, we have this idea again of firstborn. It's a reference again of first fruits, preeminence. He is set apart. Jesus is the head of this church, right? Not me, not the elders, not any tribal leaders in the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And if we're going to move forward in a way that honors God, we have to keep him in his rightful place. The word head in the Greek language is kephala. It's associated with life. That's why some forms of capital punishment is off with their heads. You cut the head off. Now you might say, well, I've seen chickens that dance around. Yeah, but they're not acting like chickens. And it doesn't last very long. So if you take away the head, the body cannot function. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, and as in verse 15, we see not quite a literal use of the word born, but it's a poetic way of Paul saying that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. When you are born the first time, what do you get? A body. When you are born from the dead, what do you get? A new body, a glorified body. What would it mean to say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? The first person to be resurrected from death into a new glorious body. Now you might say, well, Lazarus was resurrected. That was a different kind of resurrection. Because while Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, he had to die again. Jesus, in being resurrected from the dead, he does not die again. And he was given a new body, a resurrected body that is glorious. We're not just resurrected into this same earth suit. Praise God for that, right? I mean, that's huge for us. So that in Jesus, he will have first place in everything. Church, when Jesus is truly the head of who we are as a community, there is no safer place for us. And I think Rod had prayed that this morning. It's just that kind of idea that when you have him in his rightful place, a lot of anxiety rolls away when you know who he is and you're trusting in him. Do we really want another alternative? I act like it sometimes. But I know I don't. Finally, Jesus is the great reconciler. Verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus is the great reconciler. The Father's full deity rests in his Son, Jesus Christ. All the fullness dwells within him. So when Jesus asked the question to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were able to answer that because they saw the fullness of God inside of the person of Jesus Christ. They saw it. They saw who he is, what he had done even to that point, and they all said without any reservation or worry, you're the Christ. There's no other choice. And when God asks us that question, who do you say that I am? And we consider all that he has done, all that he has revealed to us through his word, I pray that you can come to the observation in your heart that Christ is the Messiah. It's through Jesus that God's fullness dwells. Now, Paul's use of the word reconcile here is used in a judicial sense, not in an actual sense. Paul is not saying that because Jesus offered himself on the cross and by his blood, that everything is reconciled immediately. In a judicial sense, a just and holy God gives all of creation the opportunity to come to him for salvation. So that if any man from any tribe were to come to God and say, God, I want to trust in your Son, the Father would say, you can. So God has provided a great reconciliation. In essence, Paul is saying because Jesus is God and that he died on the cross, all men are now savable. It's not just a pick or choose. All men are now savable. And while all men are savable, they still must come through the cross. We exalt Jesus Christ because it is only through him that we have peace with our Heavenly Father. You have peace this morning. Not unsettledness, not worry, not doubt, not fear, not lies. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. In 1893, at the World's Fair Exposition in Chicago, there were more than 21 million people gathered that visited the exhibits. That's crazy to think, in 1893, that many people coming together. Among the features was a world parliament of religions, and they had set up an exhibit that showed off the world's religions. There were representatives from each of these religions. They were meeting to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new religion for the world. Yeah, they were there to say, let's try to do it ourselves. That's what men try to do. Let's get together and make a better world. Evangelist D.L. Moody saw this as a great opportunity for evangelism. He used churches, rented theaters, and even rented a circus tent to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. His friends wanted Moody to attack the Parliament of Religions, but he refused. D.L. Moody said when his supporter said, hey, go in there and blast them away with the truth of the gospel. D.L. Moody said to them, I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. Moody knew that Jesus Christ was the preeminent Savior, the set-apart one, God himself. In church, as a community, it is our desire to make Jesus Christ attractive. And individually, it should be your desire wherever you are, whoever you're with, no matter how hard the situation, to make Jesus Christ very, very attractive to the fallen world that is around you. As a result of the 1893 evangelistic endeavor by D.L. Moody, thousands upon thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ. That's what God can do when people are set apart to make Jesus Christ famous, to give him rightful place. And that is what we desire to do here as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by your grace. Words cannot express the depth of the awe that we have in understanding the truth of the gospel. And Father, I pray that each person here knows the reality of trusting in Jesus Christ. That in your love, you gave us a Savior, your Son, in whom your fullness dwelled. And that by the cross, we have found reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness, through the blood that was shed by our Savior. And Father, I pray for our church that we would continue to be a community that keeps Jesus Christ first in all things. And Father, I pray as a people in our own lives, individually and together, that we would keep Jesus Christ first in all things. By your Spirit, work in our lives for your glory. We love you, Lord. And as we move forward today, everything that we offer is an expression of that love. Be pleased with what you see in the lives of your people. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for speaking to us. And thank you for being our God. You are truly wonderful. It's in your Son's precious holy name, Heavenly Father, that we ask all of these things. Amen.